This morning, we are continuing a series we began last week. We're doing this study through the book of Acts. We're going to be, it's kind of a survey of sorts, looking at this theme of witnesses. We won't study every last verse in the book of Acts, but we're going to spend multiple months journeying through this and kind of deep diving into certain sections. And one of the things that we looked at last week is there's this twofold aspect to it. And so let me just kind of recap, kind of orient you to the book, particularly maybe if you missed last week, and it's this. That the book of Acts is sort of part two. There's the Gospel of Luke, and it's Luke's account of the life of Jesus, the life, death, resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. And then there's this second account that he writes to a friend so that this friend would actually know about, like, this movement of God. But here's the thing. We can sometimes look at the book of Acts and say, okay, we had the life of Jesus in the Gospels, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and now it's about the church. But that would be an incorrect way to view it. The reality is this, that the book of Acts is the story of how Jesus is still at work. Jesus is the one who is building his church. Jesus is the one that we get to witness build his church. The gates of hell won't prevail against Jesus' church. And so the story from the very beginning has always been about Jesus, all right? And so there's this invitation that we have to witness how Jesus is still at work. A couple thousand years later, the church is still growing, the church is still gathering, the church is still praising the name of Jesus, more people are meeting Jesus. And so there's this invitation. But also with that, the second part of it is we get to bear witness. We get to bear witness to the reality of Jesus in your life and in my life. We get to bear witness to those that don't believe in hopes that they might actually come to a saving knowledge of King Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to look at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. And so I'd encourage you to turn there if you brought a Bible. If you didn't, there's some paperback ones on the back tables. Or you can go to cpwp.life on your phone and click on the message notes card. What you see on the screens is there. There's space to take notes, space for you to email those to yourself so you don't forget those things. And so what we have here is sort of the setup before I read it. Is Jesus ascended in chapter 1, went up into the heavens, and he told his followers to wait. He said, I need you to wait. I got this commission for you. I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. But you need to wait because you're going to receive power. The Holy Spirit, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to move upon you. The Holy Spirit is going to come and indwell you, and this will enable you. And so you can't go and do this until that happens. And so they're in this season of waiting, and this is where we pick up the story. So as I read this, would you go ahead and stand as we read God's word? I will read this here. If you please follow along. Acts chapter 2, first 13 verses. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude, they came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And so as this gets going here, as I said, they've been told, you need to wait, you need to hang tight. The Spirit is coming. This is going to enable you to live this mission. Jesus wants to build his church in and through us. He's chosen to work through us. He invites us to play, to participate, all of that. And so as they're gathering, as they're waiting, and they're in the season of prayer, the Holy Spirit begins to descend upon them. And so this power comes. I was reminded of this last Sunday night, just sort of very practical, sort of tangible way. Like, we are so dependent on power, aren't we? Like, we had a great deacon training Sunday night over at the branch, and our oldest daughter, she's home, she began texting and calling because she said, hey, there was a kind of a storm, these summer storms that roll through, and it knocked power out at our house. We thought, well, no big deal, it'll be back on. It flickers every now and again. Sure enough, it was stayed out for like the next hour. By the time we got home, we're still in the dark. And then we're like, okay, so now it's candles and it's headlamps. And we're like, this is just preparation for hurricane season. It's amazing, right? And so we had that moment. And it's amazing just for what amounted to, I don't know, maybe 2.5, 3 hours or something by the time it actually came on. All right, it did come back, thankfully. But so discombobulated, just so out of sorts, so just feeling like helpless, all right? I mean, it's pretty amazing. I'm just like, oh, I just want what's in the fridge. I can't open it, right? I mean, just having those moments. And it is just this sense of like, I don't know what to do. I'm not sure how to actually function. And that's just a kind of a silly level of like, oh, we lost power for a few hours. When we think about the reality of this calling on your life and in my life, if you're a follower of Jesus, like, we can't do it in our own strength. I am helpless and hopeless. Like, I can't figure this out on my own. You can't figure it out. This is not us charging out and being like, we're going to do it in our own strength. It's like, no, we need to wait. We need the power of the Spirit. It wasn't just the people a couple thousand years ago. Like, you and I need to trust the work of the Holy Spirit. I love the way that John Stott, theologian, says this in his commentary in the book of Acts. He says, without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, and no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. We don't want to be a church that is lacking the Spirit. Like, we need, there's this power that's available to us, and there's this invitation. Do you trust God's Spirit? Or have we sort of bought into, like, it's the, you know, Father, Son, and we've got the Holy Bible, certainly, but we've lost this reality. Like, no, there's the Holy Spirit. He empowers us for mission to actually carry out this task. And so at a very kind of just big level, there's this big scene, and we're going to see the way and over the next couple weeks in Acts chapter 2, like, men, women, like, there's tons of people that begin to follow Jesus. And there's some obvious things, but there's also some subtlety in these opening verses. So look back with me over verses 1 to 4 here of chapter 2. It gives us some details here. It starts out and it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. And so we can kind of blitz past that and be like, okay, I don't know what that means, or maybe I've heard that term before. But let me just sort of dial us into a few things, some subtleties early on that showcase for us how God is at work. And I love these sort of details that are here. So Pentecost literally is just this reference to 50 days. It's this reference to the fact that the Jewish people celebrated every year the Passover. They celebrated their liberation from Egypt as slaves and God's provision, okay? And then 50 days after Passover, traditionally, historically, to this day, there's this practice. And what you have, and this is the reason in this text that there's people gathering from all these different parts of that part of the world. They begin to gather, all right? Those that had converted to Judaism, some that were born as Jews, but they're gathering here from all these various parts. Why? Why were they coming into town? Because there was this annual celebration as the harvest, as the wheat harvest was getting ready to begin, okay? They would come in and they would celebrate. And it's referred to as this Feast of Weeks or the First Fruits or the Ingathering. And so what's really fascinating here is they're a group of people that are gathering and they're not there for the entire harvest, all right? That's going to take a long time, all right? There's a much bigger harvest to be had, but it's a celebration where they bring in just the initial crops. And it's this way of saying, Lord, thank you for what you've provided. And we look forward to what else you're going to bring in. Do you think it's any accident or coincidence that here we have the church being formed, the Holy Spirit comes down on this day and in this way, and there's people we're going to be told that become followers of Jesus by the end of chapter 2, that there's 3,000 some people that get saved, and you're like, wow, that's amazing, that's just incredible, and yet, let's be honest, it was only the beginning. It's a way of communicating God saying, oh, I've got a harvest. This is just a little taste. This is just a little preview. 3,000 people got saved. Yes and amen to that. It's amazing. But I've got this movement that I've started. And you're like, well, has that movement continued? Yeah, because you're here this morning, that there are literally millions of people gathering this morning all around the world, hearing the word of God proclaimed, people meeting Jesus. The word is proclaimed and goes forth in the power of the Spirit. And so it's this subtle way of God communicating to us through the author Luke. I've just begun. You want to get in on this? Like, this is the initial sort of bringing in of the harvest, but there's so much more. It's why there's an invitation tonight to come to a vision, because we're praying that the Lord would send us out into the harvest and that there'd be more people that might meet Jesus. And at the end of that, he doesn't need you, he doesn't need me, he doesn't need this church, but he has ordained, he has chosen to work in and through us. And we're like, yes, I want to play, I want to participate, I want to be about your work. And so that's part of it. But then there's this also this other tradition that was developed, that as the people came in for Pentecost, as they came in for this feast, they also celebrated. It became known as the commemoration of when Moses, you read about this in Exodus 19 and 20, when he went up Mount Sinai and he received the law. And if you were to go and read that, it'd be some interesting parallels that you would begin to read, to hear about. That there was loud noises and fire and smoke, all this as Moses ascends the mountain and he comes back down with the law. And the law is this great gift that shows us how we're to live, but at the same time, it also ends up crushing us, because the reality is this is the standard and I can't live up to it and you can't live up to it. And so there was this celebration though that was here of like God giving of the law. And now we have this other thing that's happening. As people would have been gathered and celebrating that, what have we just witnessed? Well, Jesus ascended, all right? And then after this time, now the Spirit begins to come down and there's wind and there's smoke, there's fire, there's loud noises, there's all this commotion. But instead of giving us a word that would crush us, we're actually given the Spirit, which will make us alive. Instead of just showing us how to live, we have the Spirit that actually enables us to become the kind of people that God wants us to grow in the likeness of Jesus. The Spirit has been given. And so all of these details are at play here. And so we connect those dots like, oh, wow, look what God is doing. We also see this language here. As it tells us, they're all together in one place, and there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. In both the Hebrew and in the Greek, there's some words that are all kind of interchangeable. Things like breath or wind or spirit. And one of the traditions would have been, as they would have gathered for this celebration, there would have been a going back to the very beginning, and they would have been reading God's word, and they would have read things that we see like in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God, the Spirit was hovering over the waters. It's this story of creation. It's the Spirit. It's the breath of God breathing out into creation and all of these things. And so it's this other detail that we get that God is doing something new, that there's this new creation that's bursting forth right in the middle of this one that is broken and corrupted and all of that. And God is doing something new. There's this rushing wind. And then it tells us that there's these divided tongues of fire that begin to kind of descend on each person. And listen, did you notice the detail? It's not just one big ball of fire that shows up in the midst. Like throughout the Old Testament, you have stories about the presence of God. Moses in the burning bush, you have that. You have the people of God traveling at night, and there's this, you know, there's this fire in the sky that is guiding them. And so typically, what they would have understood is like, oh yeah, God's presence is associated with fire, but it's in one specific spot. It was believed to be, it's God's presence is in the temple. And this is God's new way of saying, listen, the Spirit now has come, and the Spirit has taken up residence in every believer's life. And so we are the temple. And so instead of it just being God in one isolated spot, it's this invitation, it's this recognition that there's these new temples, and it's you and it's me as followers of Jesus, that God's Spirit has come and taken up residence in your life if you're a follower of him. So all of these beautiful things are happening here. So we see that in the first four verses. And then what it leads to, look at with me again at 5 to 11, the people begin to speak. They're going to tell us they speak about the mighty works of God. There's this proclamation that begins to happen. There's these declarations of truth. And so pick up in verse 5, it says this. So there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. We looked at why they were there for this gathering, for this feast. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And it says they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? You know, there's some questions that get raised in this text, in case you're wondering this, because even at the end of verse 4, the Holy Spirit began to speak in other tongues. The Spirit gave them utterance. Like, what is happening here? Are these some sort of heavenly or angelic languages that nobody understands? I don't believe that's what's happening here. We can have that other conversation in other contexts of Scripture, but here, what we're talking about and what the Scriptures are communicating is like, no, there's groups of people, and they speak other languages, foreign languages. It'd be like you, as somebody that you only know English, and you find yourself around people, maybe they speak Spanish, or they speak French, or they speak German, and suddenly you've never taken a class, or maybe you took a class, but you forgot all of it, right? And in that moment, like, you start declaring the mighty works of God in a tongue that is not your native tongue. Like, you're fluent in French now. You're fluent in German. You have no idea what's happening. And you begin to speak, and these people are looking, and they're like, when they say these Galileans, it's just kind of their way of saying, like, these are just average, ordinary people. These are not the scholars. These are not the ones that would know multiple languages, right? These are just average, everyday, like, ordinary people. And yet they begin to declare. And so one of the things, again, all these fascinating things that happen here, down through the ages, commentators have noticed that there's even this particular insight. It's not this explicit thing that we see in the text, but there's this story in Genesis chapter 11. If you're familiar with this, it's the story of the people building this great tower. It's the Tower of Babel, and there's people, and they all speak one language, and there's this pride that fills them, and it's this desire, like, we want to build a tower to the heavens to make a name for ourselves. And if you know that story, if you go and read Genesis 11, all right, what you know ends up happening is that all these different languages and this chaos gets created, that God comes down and confuses them so that they can no longer continue this project. Because the project wasn't ultimately about bringing more fame and renown to the name of God. It was to build a name for themselves. They're building this up in pride, sort of a look what we've done. And now in this moment, as the nations, it talks about these nations again, it's like this reversal is beginning to happen. Where before there were multiple voices and it was chaotic, now there's multiple voices, but it's clear and it's concise, it's compelling. They're telling one story. Yes, they're speaking in different languages, but it's so that more people might actually hear the good news of who Jesus is. So I want us to examine for a few moments, like, as we look at this account, in verses 5 to 11, like, what are some things that you and I, as the church, as followers of Jesus, what can we learn about bearing witness? And I think there's some key things in these verses that showcase for us, hey, this is what it's going to look like to engage our culture. And if you're thinking, okay, well, then we really need to just pray and ask God that we can speak a whole bunch of different languages, I don't think that's what we're necessarily talking about here. If God would choose to work that way, yes and amen to that. That would be fantastic. I learned Latin in high school and college. That's not working out for me too well in terms of teaching people the Bible, right? But what can we learn about bearing witness? I think there's some really key things in here. And so it tells us, right, that the people were hearing it in their own language. A way to maybe think about this is the witness was contextualized. Okay, what does that mean? It means that God cares about the particular details of the people's lives. He knows how they need to hear the message, when they need to hear the message, and the way that they need to hear the message. This definition I find is helpful. Tim Keller talking about this, in case you're thinking, oh, is this a watering down or just telling people what they want to hear, kind of tickling their ears? No. Contextualization is not giving people what they want. It is giving God's answers, which they probably do not want, to the questions they are asking and in forms that they can comprehend. Let me read that one more time. Contextualization is not giving people what they want. It is giving God's answers, which they probably do not want, to the questions they are asking and informs them that they can comprehend. We all do this. Question is, do we do it well? Like, the moment we planted this church and I got up and I spoke in English, we were contextualizing here, all right? We weren't saying we don't care about it, but the reality is there are people in our community that could not make sense of this service because I don't speak their language. And so that's one aspect of it, but there's also cultural forms, there's different things that we do, and we realize at the end of the day, we want to be more like the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might win some for the Lord, is what he's communicating. Like, are we willing to die to preferences? Are we willing to die to some forms that we've kind of held up as like, oh, this is the way to do church? And it's like, no, we need to proclaim the gospel. We don't change from that, but our methodology over the years should adapt and it should change. And I think that's one of the things that we see here. Is God's like, hey, I'm gonna speak to these people. I'm gonna get to know their story. Like, do you and I have that same posture? Are we bringing the gospel to people in such a way where we're not just giving answers to questions they're not asking? Have you listened to your neighbor enough? Your coworker enough? That family member who mocks you for your belief at the Thanksgiving table? Like, whatever it happens to be, have you listened to their objections? Have you connected to their story? Are you seeking to answer their questions that they have? And it's not to shy away. Like, we're gonna see this as Acts 2 continues. Like, Peter gets, I mean, it's a bold proclamation. I mean, there's no tiptoeing around it. When somebody gets up and sort of throws down in this message, like, you murdered Jesus, that's on you, the blood's on your hands. This is not some sort of like feel-good, touchy-feely, self-help sort of message at all. That's not what we're talking about. And yet at the same time, there is this way that we can approach it like, hey, talk to me. What are your questions? How can we speak the language? So witness is contextualized. The witness also, I think, that we see here is full of the presence of God. The Spirit comes down, indwells them, empowers them. And there's this sense that God is at work and that God is doing something. Now, here's sort of the tricky thing, I think, with this. I think we can look at this and think, okay, so what do we do to sort of get the presence there? Like, what do we do as if we can sort of control this? And that's just not true. We don't control God. We can't manipulate God. We can't manipulate like the Spirit. We're not just trying to get things like just kind of all swirled up for something. That's not the picture here. So we can't control God. At the same time, we need to think this through and kind of follow the logic of this. If you're a follower of Jesus, the presence of God is in you, like right now. Doesn't come and go, like it's in you. The Spirit has taken up residence in your life. You're indwelled by the Spirit, all right? And so now when we think about that, though, the reality is when we then gather, it's not the only reason we gather, but part of what is happening here is collectively as we have the Spirit inhabiting us, the presence of God, like the presence of God is showcased. Like when you all were singing songs, when we're all engaged in worship among God, like that is proclaiming the good news of who Jesus is. Like sometimes we get this kind of false dichotomy. Well, we either got to do evangelism or we got to gather for worship. And I think that's the wrong way to think about it. It's so much more helpful to realize, and I'll give you a verse here in a moment, but when we gather as the church and we bear witness to the reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, when we praise his name, when we come forward for communion, and we open up the word together, all of that is the presence of God through his people, and it's bearing witness. It actually is doing something. Like Paul anticipates this. I'll read this out of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He anticipates and he welcomes, and I think he would say it's a good thing, that at a church gathering, there are both believers and unbelievers that are present. And look at the language here, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25. It talks about this unbeliever who's come into the gathering, who's witnessing the people, all right, experiencing some of the presence of God that's present in this gathering. It says, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. I mean, it's like, he's kind of laid bare. He's like, oh my goodness, like, I'm going down this path where Acts 2 will talk about, I'm cut to the heart. I've realized I've been living for myself. I've been in rebellion against God, all these things are sort of laid bare. And he says, and so falling on his face, this unbeliever, this one who walked into the service hostile to King Jesus, not submitting to King Jesus, it says, will be falling on his face. He will worship God and declare, look at this, that God is really among you. That when we bear witness, it's dependent on the presence of God. And yet, I want to encourage you in this way, that when we gather collectively, you are bearing witness. You are contributing. It's not to say you don't do evangelism, sit down one-on-one, there's all of that. But also, your presence here matters, not just for your own edification and your own growth and all of that, but also so that other people get to see and experience the presence of God. Look at how the late pastor and theologian Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about it. He says this, I love this quote. He says, the very presence of a body of people in itself is a part of the preaching. Did you hear that? Like the preaching, it's not just happening by the person on the stage with the headset mic doing that, all right? Right now, you are part of the preaching. The very presence of a body of people in itself is a part of the preaching, and these influences begin to act immediately upon anyone who comes into a service. These influences, I suggest, are very often more potent in a spiritual sense than pure intellectual argumentation. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a smart dude, and he wasn't against intellectual argumentation. All right, and he would have those conversations, but he's also dialed into something I think that's really helpful, that when we are gathered, the reality is God's presence is here and people begin to experience it, not just you as a believer, but there are people that walk in, all right? And maybe that's you here this morning. I'm so glad that you're here, like you're getting to see, what is happening here? These are a group of people that are broken and messed up, and yet there's this joy that's not tethered to just circumstances. Like what contributes to that? You get to be part of the proclamation, even just in the gathering. And it showcases for people like God is present, God is at work. And ultimately, though, the witness is gospel-centered. It says they began to bear witness, they began to speak. And so they're speaking in language, it's contextualized, there's the presence of God. We hear all of that. And then in verse 11, it tells us, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And so, what is it that they're telling? We don't know all the specifics. We're going to see one thing as we get into chapter 2 further in the next couple weeks, like the thing specifically that Peter gets up when he preaches this sermon. But at this moment, people are declaring the mighty works of God. And this language here, megalehos or whatever, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but it's this Greek word here that's being used to describe the mighty, the sweeping, the grand, the amazing works of God. Like something magnificent and powerful. Apparently there's a new shark movie out, The Meg, right? Not really into shark movies, true confession, never done Shark Week, don't hate me, okay? Anyway, but it's this big, larger than life thing. And so it's this way of saying, there is this amazing story and I wanna tell you about the mighty works of God. And it's at this cosmic, all of creation sort of level. Like I can't help but think about like what we read in Isaiah 55, 12 to 13, like how God is gonna renew everything, like where the creation is going. So there's this imagery, it says, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. Like, just picture that. Creation is no longer groaning. Like, the curse is being reversed, all of this. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. To declare the mighty, the mega works of our God is to say this world matters, this story matters, it is heading somewhere. God is going to renew all things at this sort of cosmic level. But at the same time, when they declare the mighty works of God, that this witness, our witness has to be, it has to be gospel-centered. And so we need to talk about creation, fall, redemption, restoration, the sweeping narrative of the scripture. And at the same time, we also need to be able to sit across some people and just say, listen, I love you enough to tell you this. Like, you need to be reconciled to God. It's not just the trees that need to clap, all right? It's like you need to celebrate and rejoice and become a worshiper of the one true King and stop worshiping yourself. This is where Colossians 1, 21 to 22, we can go numerous places, but here's a great example. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind. Anyone that is not submitted to King Jesus, that is the reality. You might think that you're here this morning like, well, you know, I don't know if I'm submitted to him, but I'm not hostile, I'm here. The reality is this, it's very black and white. You're either submitted to Jesus or you're submitted to serving your own kingdom. And then there's a hostility because there's only one spot. There's one throne and Jesus is on it and you're trying to say, I want to be there. That is hostility. It's rebellion. It's treason against our King. So you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but look at this. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. this sweeping news of how God is restoring and renewing all things, and yet also make sure we don't lose. There's this very personal aspect. You and I need to be reconciled to God. I can't do it. I am one who is alienated. I'm hostile. I'm doing evil deeds. And God says, listen, Jesus went to the cross. He lived a sinless life, a perfect life, the life you're called to live, the life I'm called to live. And in this beautiful exchange that took place, he got the wrath of God. All the hostility, what should have been punished for our treason and our rebellion, got put on Jesus as if he had committed treason, as if he had made it about him, as if he had not submitted to the will of the Father. All of that got put on Jesus. And then we got the righteousness of Christ. So that, listen, to present you holy and blameless, this picture of this spotless bride above reproach before him, that if you're in Christ, this is how God sees you. Not all the screw-ups and mess-ups from your past. Not all the ways you're going to mess up in the future. Like, he doesn't see those things. He sees the righteousness of Jesus that was given to you. That you're holy, that you're spotless, that you're a saint. That's the language the scriptures use. Like, it's true to talk about the fact that we're sinners, okay? But that also is beginning our Bible in Genesis 3. And that's a significant portion. It's a significant part. We can't lose sight of that. But at the same time, God is restoring. He's renewing. He's reconciling us so that we are saints. We belong to him. We're image bearers. This is where God is taking us. And so then the people, they're faced with the decision, same way that we are. Look at verses 12 to 13. You see some of the response. And can I just encourage you in this? I think in the book of Acts, we can get sort of, in a good way, fired up. Like, I want to bear witness. I want to do this. The Spirit showed up in some, like, amazing ways, right? Like, just look at this scene. It's powerful. And there are people that are going to respond. They're going to be cut to the heart. They're going to get saved, and it's awesome. They're going to get connected to this new family. They're going to worship together. We're going to see how Acts 2 plays out. It's just this beautiful picture. But did you notice what else is happening here? Like, at the end of the day, we're going to proclaim words, and we're going to do our best, and we're going to try, and people will still not get it. People will still mock. The gospel will go forth, and we're called to be faithful to that, but it will also harden people's hearts, and they will dig their heels in more. This is what we see happening. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. This is 9 in the morning. The people can't come up with an explanation other than, like, they're already drinking. Like, they must be so intoxicated right now. That's the explanation for this. And it's dismissive, and it's mocking, and it's, that's your thing, or kind of, that's great if that works for you, right? That's the posture. And it's not glad submission. It's not, what do we do? How can we be saved? It is for some, but it's not for everybody. Our calling is to be faithful, to proclaim. God takes care of the fruit. I wish I could control that. Or at least I think I wish. It'd be terrible if I could, right? But the reality is, like, we want to control that. We want to manipulate that. We wonder, God, did I do something wrong? What? Like, the Spirit just showed up. I don't think these people did anything wrong. They declared the mighty works of God, and yet some, their hearts were hardened, and they still wouldn't submit. And that should break our hearts, that we want more for people. But at the end of the day, also be encouraged. Like, this is what faithful mission is going to look like, to bear witness. Doesn't mean that everybody's like, hey, where do I sign up? I'm all in. It's not going to play out that way. And so there's the decision that we're faced with. Even if you're here this morning, somebody who already believes, how does this speak to you? How does it speak to me? And I think there's this question for us to wrestle with as we close. You know, are you mocking or are you marveling? If you're mocking, there's a call. Repent and turn to Jesus before it's too late. Hell is very real. We don't want anybody to go there. And the reality is, God has invited. He has made a way. He has said, I give you the righteousness of Jesus. Will you accept my grace? Or will you mock? Or will you be indifferent or dismissive? At the same time, for those of us that are Christians, I can lose sight sometimes of just the marveling. Am I really astonished that I've been saved? Am I astonished that Jesus is still at work? Am I astonished and marveling at the fact that I have the Holy Spirit? And if you're a follower of Jesus, so do you. Are we marveling at that? And is that marveling, is it leading us to faithfully proclaim. Look at this last passage this morning, 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10. It tells us you are a chosen race. If you've come to submit yourself to the gospel, the good news that heralds Jesus as King, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation and a people for his own possession. Like, we all want to fit in. We all want to belong. We all want to know, like, where, you know, where we're at and things. And like, hey, you're my people. You're my sons. You're my daughters. I care for you. This is what God's communicating to us. You're a people for his own possession so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you, what? Out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Are you marveling at the fact that you've received mercy? I received mercy. I didn't deserve it. I deserve condemnation. I deserve death. And yet, God has chosen to rescue me, to redeem me, to take one who's committed treason, wants the story to be all about me. And he's like, I'm going to give you my son's righteousness. My son, Jesus, he died for you. And so that leads us then into this posture. Like, we get to declare, we get to proclaim. Yes, we're going to do our best to contextualize it. We're going to think strategically. We're going to pray. We're going to do all of that. But at the end of the day, we're trusting the Spirit to be at work. Where the Apostle Paul says, I didn't come with these like wise and persuasive words. Like, I came and my knees were knocking and I was shaking and I was nervous and I was stumbling over my words. But I had to proclaim. I had to talk about the excellencies. I'm part of God's family. I'm part of his people. I want you to be in on that. You don't have to say it perfectly, but there's a call. Will we say it? Will we proclaim it? And so as the worship team comes back up, let's respond in these ways. We're going to continue in worship through song. We get to participate in this meal, this communion meal, this Lord's Supper here in a moment. But I want to give you a couple moments just to reflect, to ask the Spirit to be at work and revealing things. So take some time to pray, like confess your sins, to repent. If you're somebody that's here, it's like, I don't know if I've ever trusted in Jesus. Even to have if there's a prayer you're looking to pray, like on the message notes at the cpwp.life, even as you scroll down, there's just a simple prayer. There's nothing magical or mystical about it, but it leads you in confessing and repenting, maybe for the first time, and turning to Jesus. And then spend some time, let's celebrate the reality of the gospel, that we've experienced salvation. Thank the Lord for that. Marvel at that. Don't be like, oh, it's just another, yeah, I know that. No, like it's astonishing. And then let's ask the Lord for opportunities that we might be faithful, that we might commit through the power of the Spirit to bear a faithful witness in our time and our place. We can't control the fruit, but would we be a faithful witness, praying for a faithful and fruitful witness? But let's trust the Lord for the growth. Let's trust the Lord for the fruit, but let's bear witness to the reality. This is what God's done in your life and in my life, and we get to tell that story. So let me pray, and I'll give you a couple moments here. Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit that has been sent to indwell us, to empower us. We're so grateful. May we marvel. May we be astonished anew this morning. God, I pray for any who walked in here this morning not believing, not trusting, God, that I pray that they'd be astonished that there's this offer that's available to them, that, God, you don't care about their past record, that you're just inviting them to trust and to experience your grace and to be made new. We thank you, Spirit, that you're in the business of making all things new and that there's this good news of the gospel that makes us new creations. And so thank you that this is the story that we get to be part of. I pray, God, now I just ask that you would hear our prayers, the Holy Spirit, you would lead us into repentance, that we might be a people that bear witness to the reality, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, that we would bear witness to the hope that we have that Jesus, you're coming back one day to set everything right, to make all things new, and that there's this great feast that awaits us. And so, God, now prepare our hearts to receive this feast that you've given us at the Lord's table, this meal that we get to participate in together in a few moments. God, prepare our hearts. And God, I pray in all this that you would get your glory and that we as your people would experience a great joy. We pray these things in Jesus' good name. Amen.